Okay, we're going to get started again. So far this morning, we've looked at some events from the Old Testament and the Bible regarding the survival of Israel, World War I events, the Balfour Declaration, the formation of the nation of Israel in 1948, and the reviving of the Hebrew language. I'd also like to note, and I held this up, but there's also an excellent article in the Sanctuary Keeper, the third quarter, 2011, entitled Against All Odds, The Establishment of the Nation of Israel, that would be worth your while to take out and to reread again when you get home. In this third period class, we see that the Jews of Palestine lived under the confines of the Balfour Declaration and what became known as the British Mandate, the Palestine Mandate of the League of Nations, from 1917 until 1948. The Balfour Declaration, a letter to Lord Rothschild by British Foreign Secretary Arthur James Balfour, written November 3, 1917, became the basis movement to create a Jewish state in Palestine. The British Mandate, introduced July 24, 1922, was far more partial to the Arabs living in Palestine than it was to Jewish people. In truth, the British Mandate wanted to give the Jewish people a home without giving them the right of self-determination while living in the promised land of their fathers. The escalating conflict between the Arabs and Jews in Palestine and the devastating rise of Hitler's Holocaust in Europe caused many Jews to try to flee for safety. Hitler was killing up to 20,000 Jews per day in the Nazi camps, the death camps. And the terrified Jews came scrambling into Palestine, some in decrepit ships by sea, others walking long miles through Europe after selling every possession that they had to reach the promised land. Others tried to flee Britain or other allied countries. Many never made it to safety. In his book, The Revolt, former Israeli Prime Minister Menachem Begin described how the British Army captured Jews during the time of the British Mandate and sent them to Europe, where Hitler promptly killed them in the Holocaust. In 1922, after significant conflict between the Jews and the Arabs in Palestine, Winston Churchill set forth his government's revised positions in his white paper of June 1922. The British white paper policy limited Jewish immigration into Israel to escape Hitler's Holocaust in Europe. It allowed only 5,000 Jewish immigrants per year to immigrate into Palestine. Now, while Churchill did not explicitly oppose the goal of a Jewish state, his statement was interpreted as a setback to the Zionist movement. Because they could not legally enter Palestine without proper documentation, and because the 5,000 permits that were legally given by the British Mandate were virtually instantly gone, most Jews were considered illegal immigrants by the British, and they were rounded up in large numbers and sent back by ship to Hitler and the death camps. At this time, Menachem Begin walked on the stage of Israel's history. He had been the leader of a Jewish youth organization in Poland, and he was thrown into prison by the Russians, where he was grilled by Soviet intelligence officers for all information concerning his activities and his associations with his Zionist organization. After years of incarceration, Menachem Begin was released, and he went immediately to Palestine. Upon his arrival, Begin organized the Irgun, an underground military force for the purpose of preventing the British from sending Jews without papers back to Hitler's Holocaust in Europe. Under the leadership of Menachem Begin, the Irgun manufactured several unique weapons in the defense of Jews being deported back to Europe. One was a delayed percussion bomb designed by the Urgham to cut trains in half at the coal car without injuring the Jews being carried back to Europe. The bomb was placed on the railroad track, and the explosion was delayed until the locomotive passed over the bomb, and it was detonated at the coal car, severing the train like a massive axe. The locomotive engine would sail down track while the train quickly came to a halt. Then Menachem Begin, his men, would leap on the train and liberate the Jews, all the Jews that were on that train who were being deported to Europe. In July 1946, the King David Hotel was being used by the British Army as a command post. Begin and the Urgham placed explosives from the basement through the top floors of the King David Hotel. Begin placed three telephone calls warning that explosives in the King David Hotel would soon be detonated and that the hotel needed to be evacuated. The calls were ignored. They were ignored. And the King David Hotel was exploded, and a total of 91 people were killed and 45 injured. Israelis claim that the bombing was not an act of terrorism. It was an act of combat between warring forces. Well, shortly thereafter that bombing at the King David Hotel, England decided to leave Palestine, and the Jewish state was born. In our second class this morning, we saw that Israel in 1948 was declared a nation and the subsequent attack by the Arab nation. This calls into mind Psalm 83 verses 1 to 4. Psalm 83 verses 1 to 4. Keep not thou silence, O God. Hold not thy peace and be not still, O God. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people, and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, come, and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. Well, we've seen and we saw this same attitude of Israel's enemies in the 1967 war, the 1973 war, and even existing today throughout the region. When the Jews of Jerusalem were forced to surrender in the early phases of the 1948 Israeli War of Independence, they relinquished perhaps one of their greatest treasures, the sacred wall at the Temple Mount, site of two ancient destroyed Jewish temples, Solomon's Temple and Herod's Temple. Toward the end of 1949, the United Nations decided that the old city of Jerusalem should be placed under UN jurisdiction, United Nations jurisdiction, within the territory of the Hashemite Kingdom of Jordan. The Hashemite Kingdom of Jordan. For 18 years, from 1949 until June 5, 1967, the Holy City, Mount Moriah, and the Western Wall, the most sacred and holy places to Jews throughout the world, were denied to them. The capture of the Western Wall by Israeli soldiers almost 19 years later, during the June 1967 Six-Day War, represents a very significant moment in Jewish history. In the book, Great Moments in Jewish History, by Eleanor and Robert Slater, they state the following, and I quote, on the third day of the 1967 Six-Day War, Israel launched one of its most significant and dramatic attacks, aiming to recapture the old city of Jerusalem 19 years after it had been conquered by the Jordanians during Israel's 1948 War of Independence. At 8:30 a.m., General Mordecai Modagor, the commander of the Israeli Paratroop Brigade and a future chief of staff of the Israeli Defense Forces, the IDF, ordered his troops to storm the last remaining Jordanian high point overlooking the holy city, the Augusta Victoria Church, which fell without a struggle. It fell without a struggle. Next, the paratroopers used their tanks and infantry for a frontal assault on the Lion's Gate, one of the main entry points to the old city. From those that have visited this gate, and I've not been there in Israel, but from those that have visited this gate, I am told that you can still see the bullet holes in the wall. Well, as the young soldiers broke through the gate, they crowded onto the Via Dolorosa and continued directly towards the western wall. While mopping up was still going on in the old city, the chief rabbi of the Israeli armed forces, Brigadier Rossi Shlomo Goren, arrived at the wall to lead his troops in prayer. A battle-grimed soldier handed the rabbi a ram's horn that was a relic of the Belsen concentration camp. Then came the moment in history that millions of Jews had yearned for over the centuries. Rabbi Goren, holding the scroll of the law in his left hand, raised the ram's horn to his lips, and the shofar sounded at this holy place for the first time in years. At 2:46 p.m., Moshe Dayan, the defense minister of Israel and veteran of the 1956 Sinai campaign, prayed, "We have returned to the most sacred of our shrines, never to be parted again," unquote. While Yitzhak Rabin remembered that day as the peak of my life, as soldiers raced up to embrace him at the Western Wall, he spoke. This is what he said. "It is with affection and pride that the whole nation salutes you today for the decisive victory you have brought us. It was not handed to us on a silver platter. The fighting was savage and hard. Many of our comrades in arms have fallen in action. Their sacrifices shall not have been in vain," unquote. While thousands of people who were unable to be standing at the wall that day were listening to Rabin's words over the radio. They didn't have television back in those days. Well, maybe they did. I can't remember. He reminded the listeners that they had been in the city and fought for it during the War of Independence in 1948. And he described how he felt as he entered the old city with the soldiers that day with these words, "For me, perhaps the most important event that has occurred during these 55 hours." Well, it should be noted that even after victories were achieved by the nation of Israel, their leaders still fail to give credit to him who rules in the governments of men and causes events to happen that will further his purpose. His purpose. It was during the 1967 war, won by Israel, that divided Jerusalem had become united again. Prior to this reuniting, there had been a history of indifference to Jerusalem by Arab Muslims. Jerusalem had not been mentioned even once in the Muslim Quran, while it is mentioned over 600 times in the Jewish Torah, the first five books of the Bible. During a century of Muslim occupation of the city, Jerusalem was never made into a regional or a provincial capital, and no major institution of Islamic study was ever established there. During the most recent period of Muslim rule over Jerusalem, which was from 1949 to 1967, No Arab or Muslim leader except Jordan's King Hussein even visited the city. Jordan had so little interest in Eastern Jerusalem men that it neglected to provide the city with the most basic municipal services. Eastern Jerusalem's residents lacked electricity, plumbing, healthcare services, and even a steady water supply. And by contrast, Jerusalem has always been the center of Jewish life. Jews face Jerusalem when they pray, as we see in the book of Daniel. Muslims, they face Mecca. And Jerusalem features prominently in the three daily prayers by the Jews. The Jewish claim to Jerusalem is anchored is anchored in biblical history. Having served as the capital of the Jewish kingdoms during the reign of David and Solomon, and in the 3,000 years of uninterrupted Jewish habitation of the city. According to sources, it was only when Israel reunited the divided city in 1967 that the Arabs suddenly became interested in Jerusalem and demanded that Jerusalem be made the capital of a PLO state, Palestine Liberation Organization state, a transparently political demand that is not supported by the historical record. Well, let's now take a look at wars after 1948 that Israel has fought and won. On July 26, 1956, Egypt nationalized the Suez Canal. Egypt had denied Israel the right of navigation through the canal. At the Security Council of the United Nations, the UN, a resolution was passed on October 13, 1956, which reaffirmed the freedom of passage through the Suez Canal for ships of all nations without distinction. While the freedom of passage that was denied Egypt, totally ignored that UN resolution, and at the same time, they based heavy artillery overlooking the Straits of Tiran. Cairo radio broadcast, "The day of Israel's destruction approaches. This is our decision, and this is our fate. There shall be no peace on the borders, for we demand vengeance, and vengeance means death to Israel." Unquote. Well, on October 25, 1956, Mr. David Ben-Gurion, then the Prime Minister and Defense Minister of Israel, gave the order for the mobilization of Israeli reservists. The Commander-in-Chief of the Israeli Armed Forces was Moshe Dayan, a seasoned fighter who had lost an eye fighting alongside the British in the North African campaign during World War II. He was known for the patch that he wore on his left eye. Now, the Egyptian forces were vastly superior in numbers and weapons. Some three divisions were poised in the Gaza Strip and the Sinai Desert. The infantry that they had was supported by the latest British and Russian-built tanks, British and Soviet-built jet fighters and bombers, as well as hundreds of armored vehicles. The bulk of Israelis' armed services, apart from the regular soldiers, sailors, and airmen, who were aged for the most part between 18 and 20 years, they were farmers, shop assistants, clerks, government officials, and the like. On Monday morning, October 30th, Israelis heard the news that their paratroopers and armored brigades had struck deep into the heart of the Sinai Peninsula, and were already halfway to the Suez Canal. On the other hand, Cairo radio announced the Egyptian forces had begun to liquidate Israeli troops. Well, when dawn broke on Tuesday the 31st, an Egyptian frigate, that's a boat, trying to bombard Haifa, was captured swiftly by units of the Israeli Navy. The Israeli Air Force shot down five Egyptian air fighters, and Major General Moshe Dayan led his troops further into the Sinai Peninsula, and by Wednesday evening, the victory was almost complete. The Israelis had captured close to 60,000 Egyptians, hundreds of tanks, trucks, and guns. On Thursday, Israeli troops occupied Sharam el-Sheikh, can't pronounce that too good, on the tip of the Sinai Peninsula overlooking the strategic straits of Tiran. By evening, the Israelis were mopping up pockets of resistance, and as the sun set over the Sinai Desert, the greatest buildup of modern weapons, tanks, guns, aircraft, and equipment since World War II was either lying shattered in the desert or had been captured by the Israelis. Now, the four-day Sinai campaign proved to be one of the most brilliantly executed military exercises. The Egyptians were dumbfounded, and the world was astonished. Against all odds, the Israelis were triumphant and jubilant with the victory. Now, during the Six-Day War of 1967, there were many miraculous events that occurred. One of the most prominent involved a tank commander named Kakalini. The Six-Day War of 1967 is called by some a true miracle against all odds. In June of the legendary war, Kakalini was a company commander of tanks. His mission was to go to El Arish, the capital of Sinai. He is a legend in Israel because of his bravery. On the way to El Arish, his tank was hit by enemy Egyptian tank gunfire. He was inside the tank, and he was set on fire. He passed out, and what appeared to be sure death overtook him. However, he was overpowered with a desire to live, and he crawled out of the tank on fire, rolled down a sand hill to put out the flames. He was burned over 60% of his body. He had 16 operations, and was in the hospital almost 1 year, and it was believed by many that it was a miracle that he survived. Now, this is not the last that we hear of him. In the 1973 war, he was a battle tank commander that was sent to protect the Golan Heights against Syrian forces. In the first 24 hours of battle, Israel lost 2/3 of the Golan Heights, and the fighting continued for 4 days, and he had only seven tanks to face the armada of enemy tanks. While he radioed his superiors that he had 41 tanks left to face the enemy, because he feared that the enemy would overhear his radio conversation, and he did not want the enemy to know how few tanks he had left. Well, his tank moved forward, and it shot and dispatched 4 Syrian tanks. He ordered his other 7 tanks, remember he only had 11 tanks, he told the other 7 tanks to move forward, but none of them moved. His tank moved forward, overlooking the valley called the Vale of Tears in the Golan Heights. 3 days of fierce fighting followed with gunfire on the tanks below that were in the valley. If the numerous Syrian tanks would overtake the valley and overtake that hill, they would have clear sailing to the Galilee and Haifa itself. However, for some reason, fear overtook the Syrians, causing them to flee. Again, against all odds, Israel, having Yahweh on their side, held off the enemy and survived. Well, as the 1973 war progressed, it didn't look good for Israel. It was reported that Henry Kissinger, the U.S. Secretary of State, said, and I quote, "Let the Israelis bleed a little," unquote. Henry Kissinger is a Jew. At 3 a.m. in the morning, the Prime Minister of Israel, Golda Meir, called the President of the United States, Richard Nixon, and told him, if you don't help us, the Jewish people will not survive. Well, as he listened to Golda Meir, President Nixon said he could almost hear his mother's voice as he recalled reading with her from the Bible. She said, "Richard, someday you will be in a position to help save the Jewish people. And when that day comes, you must do everything possible." Well, he thought that this is why he became president. What followed this telephone conversation was the largest airlift of weaponry since World War II sent overnight. It was sent overnight. A lot of people give credit to Alexander Haig, but it was President Nixon. He wasn't president. He was defense secretary or whatever, secretary of state, whatever he was. Well, President Nixon, because of his actions, became a hero of Israel and received the highest national accolades. Again, God rules in the kingdoms of men, and he sets up whomsoever he will that they might carry out his purpose. In a moment, I want to show a short movie clip of an event that appears to be a miracle against all odds, which occurred during the 1973 war. And it reminds me of what we read in the book. This book, Stormy Wind Fulfilling His Word, The Place of Weather and Earthquakes in Fulfilling Prophecy by Tony Benson. And I look at this book, it was given to me on the day of my baptism, February 11, 1989, by a brother and sister. Before I play this movie clip, which is taken from a series of DVD movies titled Against All Odds, Israel Survived, I want to give you a brief overview of what you're about to see. In October, during the 1973 war, a small squad of about 6 Israeli soldiers found themselves in a minefield at night in the Golan Heights on the Israeli-Syrian border. Now, the only way out seemed to be a meticulous search for mines, digging with field knives and then disabling the mines. This had to be accomplished before daylight, or they would be discovered by the enemy and they'd be liquidated. I also read this account in a newspaper article, a reliable newspaper, about 2 to 3 years ago. So let's now watch the movie clip, and we're going to see what happens. And by the way, you may not be able to hear it, but unless you speak Hebrew, you won't be able to understand it anyhow. Their conversation, and those of you in the back, probably won't be able to read the English translation on the screen, but at least you'll know what the clip is about. I hope you were able to see that in the back. One of the soldiers that was involved said they had never seen a wind like that before or after that event. And like I say, it reminds me of what you read in this book, Stormy Wind, Fulfilling His Word. In 1987, the Palestinians launched the Intifada, or the Arab Uprising, against Israel. Today we see the Mideast in conflict with the violence between the Palestinians and the Israelis. Peace negotiations have broken down over the subjects of Jerusalem and the return of Palestinian refugees. Politically, the city of Jerusalem continues to be disputed. Israel claims sovereignty over all of Jerusalem, but the Palestinians claim at least the eastern half and the old city with all of its holy sites. The complex historical and religious significance of Jerusalem has led to widespread demands for a negotiated settlement of its future political status. We are told the following in Zechariah chapter 12, verses 2 to 3. That's Zechariah chapter 12, verses 2 to 3. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. Well, God himself has chosen to establish Jerusalem as his dwelling place on earth forever. Forever. Jerusalem is a city where God has chosen to place his holy name. We read in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 6, But I, God, have chosen Jerusalem that my name might be there. Then in chapter 7 of 2 Chronicles, verse 16, we read, For now have I chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. And then in chapter 33, verse 7, In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen before all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. And then finally in Psalm 132, verse 13, we read, for Yahweh hath chosen Zion, he hath desired it for his habitation. Brothers and sisters, until that day of redemption arrives, we must never become complacent. And we dare not compromise with the enemies of God. Rather, we must remain committed to the obedience to the Word of God. Isaiah chapter 62, verses 6 and 7 reads, I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace, day nor night. Ye that make mention of Yahweh, keep not silence, and give him no rest, till he establish, and till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Well, listen now as I read the words of a song taken from Isaiah chapter 62 regarding Jerusalem. I'll give you beauty for your ashes, the oil of joy for tears. A bridal gown shall clothe the sadness of many captive years. Every man shall see your glory, and kings behold your fame. Your righteousness shall shine forever, when God shall change your name. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you shall rejoice, you shall be glad. The God of truth has made his promise, Jerusalem. A diadem, a crown of glory, you shall be in God's hand. No more shall you be called forsaken, nor desolate your land. The watchmen on the walls of Zion shall never hold their peace. People of the Lord, remember, your prayers must never cease. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you shall rejoice, you shall be glad. The God of truth has made his promise, Jerusalem. Yes, Yahweh has made his promise. For we read in Zechariah chapter 2, verse 12, and Yahweh shall inherit Judah his portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Well, to most of us here, these end times seem long, and perhaps drawn out. But to God, they are proceeding on schedule, and in perfect synchrony with his overall plan. There is an eternal blessing in store for his beloved people. There lies just ahead of them in our present time his concrete, immutable, future, eternal plan for his people. He shall bring that plan into effect suddenly and vigorously. And as he has promised in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 17, but Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Ye, Israel, shall not be ashamed, nor confounded, world without end. While Scripture provides events subsequent to the return of Christ, Brother John Thomas in 1866 stated the following, and I quote, the more we understand of what we profess to believe, the stronger is our faith therein, and the nearer we approach its development, the more necessary it is that a lively interest be kindled in us, that our lamps be well trimmed, and our light be found brightly burning. Matthew 25, 4, 7, and 10, unquote. Well, there are prophetic signs in Scripture that describe the world in the latter days before the return of Christ, which most of us are familiar with. Also, there will be little mention of God in the world except to take his name in vain. Brethren, isn't that what we are seeing and hearing today? Of course, the most important signs, the most prophetic signs that we see in Scripture that describe the world in the latter days before the return of Christ, which most of us are familiar with, the most important event that will impact the lives of covenant people of God will be the return of our Savior. Acts chapter 17, verse 31 reads, because he, God, hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man, Christ, whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. Well, when God makes a promise, it's as good as done, because God cannot lie. God cannot lie. Therefore, we can be assured of all that he has told us in Scripture. Ezekiel chapter 36 verses 22 to 24 says, "Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whither ye went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen, and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land." Well, as in centuries of old, so today in the 21st century, we find God's plan for man on this earth still centered or revolving around the nation of Israel. All the promises of God to man are directly related to the promises made by God to Israel centuries ago. Promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob in the book of Genesis, and continuing throughout the Bible. The whole plan revolves around the hope of Israel. Help us, Israel, the hope of Israel. Only a proper understanding of the promises made to Israel and extended to all who share this hope will enable one to clearly understand why Israel has survived against all odds. Israel is God's witness, as declared in Isaiah chapter 43, verses 10 to 12, where it reads, "Ye are my witnesses, saith Yahweh, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am Yahweh, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared, and I have saved, and I have showed, when there was no strange God among you. Therefore ye are my witnesses, saith Yahweh, that I am God." Well, Israel is God's chosen people. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. "For thou art an holy people unto Yahweh thy God. Yahweh thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth." Well, in our classes today, we have seen how Israel has survived for centuries against all odds. We are told in Scripture about the many battles that God fought for the nation of Israel in Bible times. And we're seeing His hand at work in our day. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 to 9, we read, "Yahweh did not set His love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because Yahweh loved you, and because He would keep the oath which He had sworn unto your fathers, hath Yahweh brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that Yahweh thy God, or Elohim, He is God, or Elohim, the faithful God, El, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love Him, and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations. For Yahweh has promised to be an ever-vigilant sentry over Israel. His word assures us in Psalm 121, verse 4, Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep." Now in conclusion, I would like to quote from Thomas Williams, as recorded in the third quarter 2011 Sanctuary Keeper, which was taken from the World Redemption, pages 93 and 94 by Brother Thomas Williams. This is what it says. "Israel is a nation of miracles. Its history is a standing miracle before an astonished world. Its survival of all the persecutions and oppressions which have been heaped upon it is a greater miracle still. Divinity is written upon every page of Israel's book, and it is also written upon every page of Israel's history, whether we consider it in the Bible or out of the Bible. Indeed, they cannot be separated. What has been the history of the Bible has been the history of the nation. And we might add that to some extent, it has been the history of Israel's king, the man of the Bible, the essence of the Bible, the subject of it from Alpha to Omega. the beginning and the end, Christ. The nation has suffered at the hands of every nation, and every attempt possible has been put forth to destroy it, yet it has been providentially preserved, unquote. Providentially preserved, unquote. Brothers, sisters, young people, and friends of God's Word, as we continue to watch the hand of Yahweh at work, let us always remember why, against all odds, Israel survived. Thank you.